So what I want to do this morning is maybe make a bridge from what Mario did last week, and as Trey said, to look at maybe some of the implications of conversion. And to do that, I think it might be good to start with a story. Okay. So about 3 weeks ago, this is going to get loud, isn't it? So about 3 weeks ago, 3 or 4 weeks ago, I took my son to Kansas City on a trip. It's my youngest son, Titus. He loves Rubik's Cubes. And so he wanted to go to a Rubik's Cube. They actually have competitions to these things, okay? So he's super excited. He's bugging me about this forever. We go. We finally sign up. We go to the trip. I love Kansas City. It's a great city. So we go there. We get there that night. We get to the hotel room. I get sick that night with a stomach virus in the hotel room. It was awful, okay? So it was all night, as you can imagine, with the stomach virus. I get up the next morning. I'm feeling terrible. We're only like 2 miles from the competition. I've promised him. So I drag him and me to the competition. We get there. I find a couch. I pretty much sleep the whole time while he's doing this Rubik's Cube. And by the way, in one of the events, he came in second, which is pretty impressive. And so at the end of the day, we're in the sort of not, it's a little shady part of town. And so we go back out to go back to the hotel. And I'm feeling awful. And so I get my keys out. He's in the back of the truck. He's pretty pumped because of what's happened. I put the key in, and I turn the key, and all I hear is click. We're in downtown Kansas City. We're in a not so great part of town. I'm feeling terrible. I just want to go lie down somewhere, and my truck won't start. So I was like, oh, what am I going to do? So I find this gentleman in the parking lot, has a really small car, and I go over and I say, do you happen to have some jumper cables? I really need, we're stuck here. He goes, yeah, sure, I'll help you. So very nice. He comes over. I pop the hood of the truck. We get in. He gets the jumper cables out. And I notice I'm not the most tech person nor the most mechanically minded person, but I notice that when he's hooking up the jumper cables to the nodes on the battery, that something's not quite right, the way he did it. So he puts one of the jumper cables on, the positive side, he takes one of the other ones, he does something else with it, and at the time I'm thinking in my head, this just doesn't seem right. So he said, okay, try it. So I get back in the truck, I turn the key over, nothing. And by this point, he's very nice, but he's pretty much saying to me, yeah, you'll probably need to call a wrecker, see you later. So he gets back in his car and he leaves. So I'm here with my 13-year-old son. It's getting dark. I try to call some places as well. It's almost 6 o'clock. Nothing's open. And I realize we're kind of in trouble. And I didn't know what to do at this point. So I go back in the building and I talk to the gentleman there who hosted the competition. And I said, hey, I need some help. Can you help me? He goes, yeah, no problem. So he comes out. He pulls his car around. And I told him what had happened, and he said to me, I think the guy who did it probably didn't know what he was doing. And so he takes his set of jumper cables. So I drew what looks like a Lego up here on the board. It's not. It's supposed to be a battery. So this is my drawing skills right here. And so what he did is he took the red side, hooked it up to one node of the battery, and he took the other one, and he knew what he was doing, and he hooked it up to the negative side. And he correspondingly did that to his battery as well. And he pushed on the gas of his. He revved up his engine. And we sat there for a few minutes, and he said, give it a try. And by this point, I'm praying that this works because we're stuck, right? I don't know what we're going to do if this doesn't work. I'm thinking, I'm going to have to call an Uber. That's going to have to come and get us. We're going to have to get back to the hotel. And then they're going to haul my truck off. I don't know where it is. Well, I get back in the truck, put the key in, I'm praying, I turn it, and sure enough, it starts right up. So I get back out of the truck, and the guy said, well, let's just test it out, just to make sure. So turn your truck off. So I turn the truck off. He said, try it again. So I start again, starts right back up. But I realize the battery's obviously not going to last, So I've got an option here. I can drive all the way home to back to Fayetteville, 3.5 hours, or I can go back to the hotel and go through this whole process again, which I'm not going to do, right? So I tell my son Titus, we're driving home, and we're not turning the truck off until we get there. And sure enough, that's what we did. We drove all the way home. We drove all the way back, and we made it. Well, friends, what does that have to do with conversion? Well, in the scriptures, we're told that the battery of the gospel actually has two nodes to it. And these two nodes are primary nodes. And if you don't have both of these nodes hooked up and hooked up properly, you'll have no doctrine of conversion to take place. So just like the first guy who tried to jumpstart the battery on my truck, it just didn't work. And it didn't work because he didn't properly hook up the cables to the right nodes. So what are these nodes? What are these nodes on the battery of the gospel? Well, in a great way, what all these things that you've been exposed to for the last few weeks, these teachers have been doing a great job telling you this, but in many ways, the two nodes of the gospel, of this battery, is found in Genesis 3. And the other one is found in the atonement or the atoning work of Christ. So what does that mean? Well, friends, I teach a lot of students. And the students that I teach, a lot of them have grown up in Christian schools. And they've grown up in a Christian family. But what I've come to realize after interacting with a lot of these 16-year-olds is this, that a lot of them fundamentally don't understand these two nodes of the gospel. In Genesis 3, we're told that Adam is not just an example for us about what not to do, but actually Adam is a representative for all of us in this room. That we're by nature fallen. And we are by nature have inherited something from this fall. We've inherited both Adam's corruption and we've inherited Adam's guilt. And therefore, we stand condemned before a holy, righteous God. And there's nothing, friends, there's nothing we can do to unhook that part of the battery. We're all connected to that. And that jumper cable runs through all of us in this room. That's the terrible news of the gospel. Fortunately, the good news of the gospel is this, that the other node of this gospel, the other side of it, is the work of Christ, what he did, what he came to do. And what I found out over the years talking with a lot of students is this, if they don't understand that they are fallen creatures, that they are sinful, that I'm sinful, then the work of Christ, what he came to do, will mean absolutely nothing. It will make no sense to them. You'll just have a guy named Jesus, hanging on a cross. And that's just about as far as it'll go. It won't make any sense to them. And perhaps you're sitting here as well at some point in your life that you may never have connected those two things as well. The idea that we're fallen, and the good news is that Christ came. He lived a perfect life. He died as a substitute for me. That if I repent and turn from my sin, I can be made right with this God, this holy God. This is the good news of the gospel. But to understand this good news is to understand the other half of the bad news of the gospel, that we're fallen. So what I'd like to do today, really quickly, is to look at a particular passage that I think is really helpful in seeing how this works out and seeing how when these two things are properly connected, you have a proper understanding of the doctrine of conversion. Okay? So I could get up here and I could tell you some stuff, but I think the best thing to do, matter of fact, this is the thing that God's given us, is his word to do that. Okay? So I'd like for us to take a look at this passage this morning. So if you have a Bible, if you turn with me, this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So while you're turning there, let me give you a little bit of brief back history, just a snippet of this. So Paul's writing this letter, probably one of his first letters, early on. Probably Galatians is first, but this is a really early letter. He writes two letters to this church at Thessalonica, right? This is a city that's named after Alexander the Great, I think half-sister or sister, Thessaloniki. It's a very important city. It's a large city as well. Paul spends a brief period of time at this place. So if you go back, for example, to Acts chapter 16, chapter 17, you'll get a really good kind of brief interaction of Paul at this church or at this city, founding this church, starting this church. He goes from Philippi to Thessalonica, from there to Berea. And then one of my favorite chapters in all the New Testament is chapter 17 of Acts, where Paul goes on to Athens, and he goes to this huge place called the Areopagus, and he interacts with all these philosophers, the Epicureans, the Stoics. Well, we see in all that, Paul has kind of a pattern that he follows. He goes to the synagogue first. He'll preach there. He'll preach the risen Christ, the atoning work of Christ. And then usually he'll run into some obstacles along the way. The Jews put up a barrier to that. They don't want to hear that. And so Paul will turn and he'll go to the Gentiles and preach. This is a pattern that we see. We see it in Thessalonica. We see it in Athens. We see it in all these places. Well, Paul writes this letter after he's been there. He's established this church. He's heard some things about them. And he writes this letter to them, in a sense, to reaffirm that they've been truly converted. And he's giving them assurance in that conversion. If you read the second letter to the Thessalonians, he's going to assure them, because they're worried, they've missed the resurrection. Can you imagine that? So he's assured them that they've been converted, and then later they're worried that they've missed the resurrection, so he's going to write the second letter. So if you're worried that you've missed the resurrection, that would be a great letter to read. But this particular letter, particularly the first part of this first chapter, is interesting if you look at it through that kind of lens. So let's read this thing together. Okay, this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. And Paul says this. It says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. I'm going to stop here for just a second. Sometimes in the world of theology, the doctrine of election comes up, and it's one of the most contentious doctrines, right? Sometimes you'll hear people debate over this doctrine. Friends, in the New Testament, every time we hear of this issue, of this word of chosen, of election, it's not in the sense of contention, but it's actually in a sense of comfort. But we don't see it that way in our culture anymore. Paul absolutely sees it this way. As a matter of fact, he links this idea of election to God's love. And he means this as a comforting thing. So this is the first place he goes to in this. Let's keep going. This is verse 4. That God has chosen you. Why? Because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Verse 6. For you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Verse 8. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth, echoed, reverberated from you in Macedonia and Achaia. But your faith in God has also done that same thing. It's gone forth everywhere, so that we need not only say anything. Verse 9, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception that we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. If you go back and look at the end of these chapters, Paul will link up the day of the coming of the Lord, this wrath that's coming as well, that they're going to be spared from. Well, this letter is, in all sense, is concerned with a couple of things. Paul's concerned in this to help believers, to help Christians, to understand both the gospel, conversion, and the implications of that in our lives. Right? So this can turn into something that's kind of heady for us, all these ideas can. But it turns very quickly when it becomes very personal to us as well. And Paul's directly going to that, wanting us to know this issue of conversion, how it can be just more than just something that's in our head that we understand intellectually, but it's actually something that's really near and dear to all of us, hits us all in our daily lives. And if you read the rest of this book, you'll see him do that as well. Well, friends, this morning, I just want to look at three things about conversion and the implications of that. Because one of the things that Paul looks at, for example, is the issue of not only the fact that it calls us to have distinct lives, but it also it causes us to have distinct communities. And the third implication is it'll cause us to have, if we have a right understanding of conversion, it'll cause us to have a distinct message. Okay? So I want you to look with me just a second. You can see this on your handout as well. Under the idea of distinct lives. So I begin with this part. And this is where Mario picked this up last week, is the issue of assurance. So in today's culture that we live in, American Christianity, once again, I run into this constantly with students where I teach, is that oftentimes we assure students and assure individuals of their conversion based on what they have said. Based on what they've said. So what do I mean by that? Well, oftentimes and I was stuck in this rut too, I don't know, or actually in this kind of loop and trap, but I don't know about you, but oftentimes that we put great emphasis on the idea of saving faith by what we say about that, by what we profess. So we have a lot of I have a lot of students who come to me who are caught in the throes of wanting assurance of their conversion. And they're stuck in this because they're worried because of we've put so much emphasis on what they've said. So I said a prayer. Did I say the prayer correctly? Or, more importantly, and my son's in this, I have to tell you right now, I'm teaching on this right now, my son's caught in this trap too, my youngest son. We have this conversation a lot. Did I say it sincerely? Did I say these words? Did I mean it? Did I get the sincereness of it? And what that says is the fact, two things. One, I haven't taught my son well on this. And two, we've not taught as a church, as a local church, I think we've not done a very good job of teaching a lot of you the same thing as well, because sometimes we reinforce this as well. And friends, I'm not saying you shouldn't confess or profess. We're commanded to do that. But if we judge the whole basis of our assurance, by the way, this will cause us to have a distinct life. If we base our whole issue of our assurance on what we've said, you may get caught in this rut, in this trap as well. Okay, so that becomes a problem. So what does it mean to have true saving faith? What does that mean? You see that question on this handout. What is saving faith? Well, Paul reassures this work. As a matter of fact, he reassures the Thessalonians three things. Faith, you see that, right? And like in the second verse, faith, hope, and love, which kind of turns into our world into a Hallmark card, right? Well, Paul does not mean this as a Hallmark moment, right? He means this, matter of fact, he links together, if you saw that, there's work involved here, right? This carrying this out. So what does he mean when he says this issue of faith, particularly saving faith? Well, a good maybe way to think about this, something that's kind of helped me along the way too, is to look at how, once again, how maybe, for example, the Reformers thought about this idea of saving faith as well. So there's three parts to saving faith, what's meant in this idea of conversion. You should jot this in your notes as well. So three parts to saving faith. One part of it is this. It's the idea of the data, the knowledge of something. So, for instance, I could bring Jesus in this room, and you may have never seen him before, and I could say, I'd like to give you a data point. That's Jesus. We would all nod our heads. That's Jesus. Well, we know in this room that does not save us. That's not the issue of conversion. Now, we have to have that, right? You can't put your hope in something of whom and what you don't know of. But just that in and of itself is not the issue of saving faith. We go to point number two. I could bring Jesus in the room. There's my data point. And we could all agree with that. We could nod our heads and I could say, hey, the atoning work of Christ, this is Jesus. He's the Savior of the world. He died that we could be made right with God. Do you believe he's the Son of God? And everybody in here can nod their heads. We could all do that. And I fear sometimes this is where we get to in the doctrine of conversion. We stop here because this is the nodding part, right? This is the signing a card, raising a hand part. And if we're not careful, we give people false assurances by what they've confessed at this point. And we know, for example, from the New Testament that James says, well, even the demons believe and confess, and that doesn't give them saving faith. So what does? Well, Paul goes on to say, to affirm this, but the Reformers make mention of this too, it's not just the fact of the data, it's not just the fact that I'm agreeing with who Jesus is, but it's this last part, that saving faith rests in this idea of trusting and believing. Trusting and believing. As a matter of fact, on your handout, I made a distinction between these two ideas of a profession of faith and a possession of saving faith. Okay? It's right underneath it. It's a point number two. It says, what is saving faith? And then you'll see possession versus possession. And what I mean...
Heads up, I don't think that's in there.
It's not on there?
We did the bigger points.
Gotcha. Okay.
In order not to take up everything to get overdone.
Gotcha. So under point number one, thank you for telling me that. I didn't see that. So under point number one, it says the issues of assurance. So what is saving faith? So is it something I said, right? You can see that. So underneath that, so what is saving faith? Well, it's the issue of trusting and believing, right? But a good distinction to make, I think, too, and we're getting ready to see this, Paul makes this distinction as well, is there's a difference between just saying I profess something and then I possess something. So, yes, we want... In your assurance, you most certainly have tied it to the idea of you made a profession of faith. So have I. But is there something more to it than that? And Paul says yes. And he gives us actually a good kind of grid to work this through. What does it mean? How do we know we have true possession of saving faith? So if you look at me just for a second, this is verses 7 through 10 of this passage. Paul says this, so that you've become an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Not only this, or not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith, and here we go, but your faith in God has also gone forth everywhere, so that we may not say anything. Verse 9, for they themselves report concerning the reception that we had among you, how you did this. At this word here, I think, really is hinging on the idea of what we mean by true conversion. And Paul says, how you, Thessalonians, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait for his Son. So a right understanding is this issue of turning to God, turning away from sin and turning to God. As part of this issue of assurance, we oftentimes, Paul's coming back to them, and he's saying, brothers, I'm not encouraging you because you said a prayer. I'm encouraging you that you're Christians because this is what's been evident in your life, that you've turned, that we've turned. And this is a question, right, that we all need to ask ourselves. Have you turned? Have you turned from your sin? Have you repented and believed and then turned to Christ in what he's done? There's a great, and I put this on the, hope this on the back of the handout. There's a, there's one on the resource section. There's a guy, by there's a pastor named J.D. Greer, and he wrote a book about this as well. But there's a, and I should have given you the link to it, but you can Google and find it. There's an article that he wrote for Table Talk magazine. So if you Google J.D. Greer, Stop Asking Jesus in Your Heart, it's a great article to read. Now, friends, this guy, before you start lobbing stones that he's a heretic, to stop asking Jesus in your heart, because this is the language that we hear a lot. J.D. Greer is up for nomination right now as a president of the Southern Baptist Convention. So he knows what he's saying when he says this. He's not being a heretic when he says it. But what he says in that article is that this is a guy who, by the way, who's once again soon to be perhaps president of the SBC. He's a pastor, and he struggled with this very thing. And he starts the article by saying, I prayed the sinner's prayer about 1,000 times in my life. And you're like, what? And then he goes on to talk about this idea that he's once again not against the idea of professing faith. But how do we know that we possess true saving faith? And Greer makes the argument at the end that it's the idea that we're resting in something. We're resting in the work of Christ as well. So John Piper, who some of you have heard, makes this observation, which I think is really good, and it connects to this. He says that how you know that you're living isn't by the fact that you have a birth certificate. How you know you're alive, you're not resting in the fact you have a birth certificate. How you know you're alive is the fact that you resting in the fact that you're in here right now breathing. That's how you know you're alive. We don't rest in things that we've said. Because we've said things. The problem comes we've done things against what we've said sometimes. But we rest in the fact of what we are standing in right now. So Greer says you're either standing in your sin or you're standing in the work of Christ. You're resting in that. You're trusting in that. I think that's really important as well. So if it's not what we say and the implication of that, well, what is it then? So the other point, and hopefully you have this in here as well, is it something that you see? Is it something that you said, which can get us into trouble? But rather, Paul's connecting this idea of conversion, is it that something that we see? So let me give you some, go back into this passage for a second as well. In verses 2 through 5, Paul says this once again. He says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering you before our God and Father, your work of faith and labor of love, steadfastness of hope. Verse 4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he's chosen you because the gospel came to you with power and with full conviction. And not only a word, but also that with the Holy Spirit, with this full conviction, that you know what kind of men that we were. Verse 6, that you became imitators as well. Well, in verses 2 through 5, one of the things that Paul seems to be doing here is this. He's saying, brothers, we know that you're Christians because you give evidence that you're Christian. There's this fruit that comes from this as well. Now, granted, if you go outside and look at a tree, you can't see the roots of that tree. But what you can see, ultimately, when it comes to full bloom, is that you see the fruit of that tree. And Paul's giving them a good and right way of looking at their own conversion. There should be fruit in our lives. He goes on, verses 6 through 8, and he says that you've become imitators of us in the Lord, that you received the word with much affliction and with joy. By the way, this just didn't come to them easily. They were persecuted when this word came to them. And so Paul says, in this, you're showing active trust. Not in something that you've said in the past, but what you're doing right now is you're trusting in the Lord. You're resting in that. And especially when hard times come. And sometimes this is one of the great tests that we do know that we have this great assurance. Is that when hard times come, do we fall away? Ultimately, or do we hang on and then realize actually Christ is hanging on to us? This is the parable of the sower, in the sense too, if you ever read that with Jesus. The third thing under this too, so is this something that we see? So Paul says, There's evident work of the Holy Spirit in your life. There's a present and active trust. And there's a pattern of growth that happens in your life as well. This is verse 9. He says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception that we had among you, that you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." There's an echo here of Acts 17 in this as well. This is what he was at, this is what happened in Athens also. Friends, what he's saying here, which is kind of interesting, is that he's giving them, once again, assurance, not of what they've said, but what they've done. And if you think about it, this assurance, let me put it this, let me give you maybe a silly illustration of this. Christianity is not a mom-and-pop store. Actually, Christianity is a co-op. What I mean by that is, it is, in this case, what Paul's saying, it is assurance of, our assurance is based on a community project. And that community project is linked to the church. We need one another. We need one another because you can't be, as one pastor said once, there's no category for a Lone Ranger Christian. We need one another in this. And God has set this up of how we can benefit from each other as believers, because we can attest to one another. We can give assurance through not just one another, but through His Word. That becomes a real important part of this whole process. Matter of fact, what Paul's doing here is he's saying, if you could draw out your life, if you could scale out your life, if you could graph it out, your life after conversion is going to look a lot like this. It's going to go down in some places because we are still in sin. We still struggle with sin. But the overall trajectory of our lives it's not going to be this. It's not going to be a straight line. But it should be progressing toward Christ. We should be becoming more and more like Him. As Paul says, we should be imitators and examples of this. So what are the implications? Well, one of the implications of conversion is that we have a distinct life. And that distinction is based a lot on, are we grounded in what we know to be the true biblical doctrine of conversion? Assurance. And if you're caught in that, if you don't know that, if you're a Christian or not, well, let's get that settled. And you get it settled by what Paul's telling us here as well. The other part of this too, not just the issue of assurance, but the issue of holy living as well. This is part of what it means to have a distinct life as well. So verses 5 through 8. So I'm scanning through these again, but Paul says, "Because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power." So once again, what does it mean to have a holy life? What does it mean the fact that this word came to them? Well, the issue of holy living, we're told this all throughout the New Testament. Yes, it's the idea of being set apart, but it's the idea of being set apart that we love one another as well. There's this distinction about who we are as brothers and sisters. That we love, that we, once again, that we are, Paul uses this term later in the New Testament, that we're slaves to Christ. This is the idea of this holy living. This reveals who our master is. Paul uses this kind of language. We're slaves to sin, we're slaves to Christ. We obey. We obey one or the other. And in this process of obeying Christ, we become more and more like Him in this way. This is absolutely implication and tied to the doctrine of conversion. It also, in this passage, speaks to the idea that this word, that God's word, is bearing fruit in our lives as well. The way that we live a holy life is the fact that the word bears fruit. Did you notice in verse 5 where Paul says that the word came to them? Verse 6, that they received this word? Verse 8, that this word sounded forth in their lives? Friends, does that mark you as a Christian? Did this word come to you? Have you received this word, the word of Christ? And is it coming out of you as well? Now, granted, you can be a Christian and struggle, and it may be times where the word doesn't always clearly come from me or come from you. But as an overarching look at your life, is that the consistent nature of it? That you have a love for the Word, that it's come to you, you love it, and it comes out of you as well. That should be a hallmark of you and of me in this. So distinct lives, lives of assurance, lives of holy living. We could spend a lot of time on that. But I want to spend just a few more minutes on the second one, where it says, the doctrine of conversion really gives us a good idea and a good pattern for number two, that it should give us distinct communities, the local church. A true biblical doctrine of conversion is not just about ourselves, as I said earlier, but it's also about a community project as well. And that community project is something that God has instituted, which is the local church. So part A underneath that, the distinct communities, right? I've listed two parts to this. One is this. A distinct community should live, I think I left that blank, should live differently. And then I added, and not just to be weird, right? Because I grew up in a time where people, you didn't play cards, you were framed from certain things, and I was told that you did that because that's how you know you're a Christian. And I realized later, well, that doesn't work, right? Because all that's done is just heaped up a bunch of moralism on me. Because I knew people who didn't do those things either and never claimed to be Christian. So that doesn't work. So what is Paul getting at here, this idea of that we live differently? Well, I think a good place to look at that is verse number 6. Because Paul says that in this, that you became imitators of us. So what does that mean? Well, that in this way that Scripture is interested in the quality of our lives, what are we doing with our lives? So I just mentioned to you a few minutes ago that the Word came to you, that you received the Word, that goes out from you as well. Well, that's what Paul's imitating. He's learned that too. They're imitating that from Paul. So this is one of the things that they've become imitators of, both Paul and the Lord in that. So we live differently. By the way, this is why in your own life, in my life, we need people to disciple us. If you don't have an older brother or sister discipling you, I'd encourage you to get one. I'm the old dude in the room, right? I'm the oldest, that's the scary thing. I'm the oldest person in this room, right? Find an older brother or sister that will disciple you, right? Learn from them. Model. Imitate their lives if they're godly, if they're converted, right? Paul's telling us that very thing. Part B. So we do live a distinct life of community that we live together. A distinct community should live differently and not be weird. Part B. A distinct community should look differently as well. Once again, not to be weird. So same thing. I grew up in a time where not only were you told not to do certain things, but you had to look a certain way if you were a Christian, right? And Paul, once again, presses on that. He says in verse 7 that not only are we imitators, but the Thessalonians were examples. So imitators, we're looking to other godly people to show us, to disciple us, to help us. And in turn, you turn that around, and then you become examples for other people as well. This is a part and parcel of what it means in the issue of conversion, that we become this as well. Paul links this up to examples of faith, hope, and love. By the way, the issue of hope is this expectation that something absolutely is going to happen, that the day of the Lord is coming, and that we live our lives in that way as well, but that we also love. And this is why, and when we live in this kind of community, when you live in a local church community, that you start to live and look differently. This is why, for example, because of Christ, I have more in common with a retired widow who's invalid and lives at home. I have more in common with that individual because of Christ than I do with someone who's 49 years old, just hold on, who's 49, who likes to run, who likes to backpack, who likes to go camping. I have more in common with the invalid, homebound widow than I do that person. And the reason is because our connection in the gospel. As a matter of fact, Paul, who wrote this letter, remember I said that he goes to the synagogues and then he goes to the Gentiles? Paul has more in common with these pagan, now believing Gentiles than he does with the expert people of the law in the synagogue. And the reason is because, once again, Paul is connected. He's telling them, notice the pronouns he uses here. He says, our God, brothers.
That they're connected. They look alike. I lost my speaker. That's okay. Last part of this. Does that make sense, by the way? So we live in a community that lives differently and that looks differently, Paul says as well. Last thing. You've been very patient. Thanks for your patience. Last thing. And then I'll take a Q&A. Please ask me anything you'd like. Not only do we live distinct lives and we live in distinct communities with the implications of conversion, but the last one is this, is that we have a distinct message. So this distinct message is this battery. And at the end of the three notes connect up, this issue of conversion is that God saves. That God saves. That God saves. So conversion, a right understanding of conversion, not only gives us distinct lives, distinct communities, it gives us a distinct message as well. So evangelism is connected up to, obviously, to the doctrine of conversion. Again, since God saves, evangelism, therefore, is not some kind of sales pitch that I'm trying to get you to buy into, right? I'm not trying to sell you a product, which is sometimes how Christianity has, American Christianity has kind of packaged this before. It's these pressure sales tactics. I've seen them. I had a student once whose father was a minister, and this kid knew all the language of Christianity. He wasn't a Christian, but he knew it all, and he would readily tell you that. And he knew it all really well. And he had this great term for ministers who tried to do these sales pitch methods. So this student loved to play the guitar. He played in a band after he graduated high school. He played in this rock band for a long time. And he said this. He said, it's the way you try to woo people down an aisle is what he would call guilt tarring. Guilt tarring, which I thought was a great term. It should be the title of the book. Guilt tarring. And what he meant by that is, you strum a guitar just the right way to make people feel a certain way, to move them down an aisle, or do something. Chris, we're not trying to, you notice nowhere in this passage does Paul goes back to that, right? We're not trying to guilt people, we're not trying to sell them into something. And instead, what we're trying to do, if we've been converted ourselves, is this, is to communicate what the gospel is in really clearly as well. For really fast, these last few points. What is this distinct message? Paul says in verse 8 that this word of the Lord reverberated from them in Macedonia and Achaia, and that their faith went out from them as well. So what is this distinct message? Well, one of them is this, that the gospel is communicated plainly. So you communicate plainly. That means the gospel has content. And it has this. You tell them who Jesus is. What you can't do is get them to hear. That's obviously the work of the Spirit. It's what Paul tells them over and over again. So you communicate plainly. Number two, you communicate honestly with people. You tell them the cost. It's going to be costly. And the reason we do that is because Jesus does that. Count the cost. A builder will never go out and just build something without doing an itemized statement about how much that building's going to cost. Never do that. That would be foolish to do that. Three, that you communicate urgently. You communicate urgently. So the gospel requires a response. Conversion requires a response. And the fourth thing is you communicate confidently. You communicate in a confident way, confidently that you have this message. And the reason you communicate confidently is not because I can talk someone into conversion. I can't do that. That's the work of the Spirit. But the reason we're confident is because Paul tells us that this is the power, this gospel, this battery, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, to the Thessalonican Gentile, to you in this room, to me. If you think about it, these pagan Gentiles, because of this power, well, they turn from idols. And it's this power that caused this one-time sort of self-righteous rabbi, this Jew named Saul, who will turn as well because of the power of this gospel. Why is that? Because Paul clearly tells us in this issue of conversion is that this is the word of Christ, and it has great power to him.